Amen. Please have a seat.
Amen indeed, and thank you to our worship team for leading us in song this morning. I love that hymn. As we come to God's word, we are reminded, what more can he say than to you he hath said? And that is true. In God's word, we find all that is necessary for life and godliness, so that by the precious and magnificent promises of God, we can escape the corruption that is in the world by lust, and we can become partakers of the divine nature. And that is still something that sounds almost blasphemous to say out loud, isn't it? But it is true in Christ. What a joy we have. If you look at your notes this morning and the title of our message, you can see we're playing on a common expression. I'm guessing we've all heard the expression, love is blind, at some point in life. It's an interesting phrase, isn't it? When we love something, we stop being objective. We blur the imperfections. We overlook the shortcomings. We ignore the detractors and the warnings. Love is blind. It's not a new concept. It sounds like it should be from a modern pop song or something. But actually, I thought, where does that come from? Who first wrote Love is Blind? And wouldn't you know, it goes all the way back to Middle English, and this will dust off some of our high school cobwebs, Mr. Geoffrey Chaucer and Canterbury Tales, of all things. I even tracked it down on Internet Archive and found the oldest version I could. So here's a picture of it, just for your enjoyment this morning. Ta-da, right there in the middle. For love is blind always and cannot see. It's almost as silly an iambic pentameter as it is when we use it. What does that mean? I mean, I can understand the sentiment, but I still think it needs a big critique. If you're talking about love and perception, love is not blindness, but it is a lens. It's not blindness, it's a lens. When we have loved something, we have committed to it as something that is good and something that is worthy. And therefore, it now becomes a way of interpreting the rest of the world. I love my children. And as a result, I have a certain opinion of anything that would seek to do them harm. Because the love of my children is now a lens through which I interpret other things in this world. And that means that love and truth are always going to be extremely closely connected as concepts. Or to use John's language, love and light are inextricably linked. If our light is true, our love will be true. If what we think is light is actually darkness, then it will quickly become evident in how we love. And so our main point this morning is simply this: living in the true light demands living out a true love. If we believe that we are living in the light, if we are trying to live in the true light, as we'll see in our passage, then that comes with an expectation of the inevitable revealing of that light in the way that we love. And so let's read that this morning. If you have your copy of God's word, turn to 1 John chapter 2. And as you are able, I invite you to stand with me to honor the reading of God's sufficient, inerrant, authoritative word. And I want to back up and catch the same passage we looked at last week, because this morning we're finishing John's thought. And so we want to grab the whole thought together. So if you've got your Bibles open, begin with me in 1 John chapter 2, starting at verse 3. By this we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. Beloved, I am not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. and then our passage for this morning. On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away, and the true light is already shining. The one who says he is in the light, and yet hates his brother, is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Would you pray with me? Father, you have loved us with a great love, and yet our hearts are so often very easily vexed, frustrated, selfish, proud, and even hateful towards those very people for whom your Son has died. And we pray, Lord, that you would teach us to love like you, with a love that is in him and then in us. So open our eyes to behold in your word that which would conform us into the image of your Son. And by the power of your Spirit, would you accomplish that transforming work so that you, our Father, would be glorified not only in the words that we confess, but in the lives that we live. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. As I said, our main concept this morning is that living in the true light demands living out a true love. And John is going to circle around this theme. He already has been, and he'll continue to do so in a variety of ways throughout this book. He'll do it in the form of encouragements. He'll do it in the form of warnings and rebukes. But as John approaches it today, he is completing that thought that he began last week and that Caleb laid out for us so well. Walking in love and obeying God's commandments have always been two ways of saying the same thing. Walking in love and obeying God's commandments are two ways of saying the same thing. And I was way too old, and I was way too many years in the faith before that light bulb came on in my head. There was the law, yes, the law is good and obeying is good. But somehow in my mind, it was I needed to learn how to not just be about the law. I needed to learn how to have a relationship with God and how to love God. And it wasn't until way too late in my Christian life that it finally dawned on me, living out the commandments of God is love. That's how I love. That's how I love God. That's how I love others. It's by walking in obedience. And that's not a new concept to connect the light of revealed truth and the life of love. As we saw, it's not a new commandment. But what we'll see this morning is that even though it has always been God's revealed will that we express our love through our obedience, yet that doesn't mean that they had the whole picture of that in the Old Testament, that they understood the fullness of what that was meant to mean. And what saints of old understood in part, and what they understood in anticipation, we now have come to know in fullness, and we have come to know it in the person of Jesus. And that's what we'll see first this morning in verse 8, that true light and true love are in Jesus. That sounds like the easy Sunday school answer. There's a reason it's still the easy Sunday school answer, because it's still very often the right answer to a lot of questions. Look at Jesus. In verse 8, as we just read, we saw, on the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. When John says, on the other hand, you. Thank you. I wish I was Spurgeon. When the mic cut, you just broaden out your shoulders and let it fly. But it would be really sad. The front two rows would get a dribble, and the rest of you, I might as well be not talking at all. This word that we translate with the phrase, on the other hand, can also simply be translated as again. John isn't trying to make a sharp distinction. He's trying to return to the same theme he just said, but with a fresh observation. I'm not writing to you a new commandment. It's something that we've had from the beginning. And yet again, it is fresh. It is new. This word new for new commandment, it's not the word that means something is chronologically new. There was this, and then there was that, and then there was that. It's the word that means qualitatively new. Something made fresh. If you have something that has grown stale, that has grown worn, we like to clean it. We like to repair it. We like to make it whole. And then what do we say? Good as new. Good as new. It has been made fresh. It has been made complete. And so John is telling us there is something fresh, something whole, something full, something wonderful, something accomplished about this old commandment. I wonder what that could possibly be. Which is true in him? Which is true in him? Permit me a geeky rabbit trail. If you are writing computer software, hold on. Some of you are excited. Some of you have checked out. If you're writing computer software, it's very common to write a statement that then is evaluated against what's happening in reality at the moment. So the statement in your code might be something like this. The user has clicked the button. And then it checks. And if the user has not clicked the button, it comes back false. The user has clicked the button? False. The user has clicked the button? False. And your computer starts to sink into digital depression. Until that wonderful moment. The user has clicked the button? True. True. Yes, I can do a thing now. And that's how a lot of computer code works. What does that have to do with 1 John? Since the beginning, the command has been, and Caleb read this for us last week, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And every single time that command was evaluated against the life of every single person, the same result came back, false, over and over and over again. Abraham kept the command to love, false. Moses kept the command to love, false. David kept the command to love, false. But then something fresh and amazing happened. Jesus kept the command to love. True. True. In John 15, 12 to 13, we read, this is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. The love of Jesus was perfect in its extent, and it was ultimate in its degree. The command has finally come to be true in somebody. We finally have seen what love looks like. In the history of the world, there had never been a love without sin, a love without compromise, a love without limits until the coming of Jesus. We've always known, John tells us, that our obedience to God comes in the form of love. And so he says, I'm not writing to you about a new concept, but I am writing to you in the fresh reality of somebody who has finally achieved that goal. Sometimes I think we just need to pause and wonder again at what it means to fulfill love. It's not like the movies Right? True love in the movies means that even though I make all kinds of mess ups and all kinds of selfish sin and all kinds of drama, because otherwise it would be a short movie, right? That in my heart, I still liked you a lot. And therefore, true love conquers all. And all, in most cases, is the consequences of my sin. No, true love never sins. True love walks in obedience. True love walks in sacrifice. True love honors God every moment with every thought and in every action as an act of worship. I don't want to try to do that for an hour, let alone for a life. And this is what our Savior has accomplished. We have a new commandment, which is true in Him. You want to make it crazier? Look at this next phrase. And in you. Wait, what? Sorry, John. I was tracking. I get it. It's true in Christ. Praise God. Hallelujah. Finally, somebody. But have you met me? Have we ever spent time together, John? It is not true in me. How can this be? After close examination over the course of this last week, I am coming to the conclusion I do not love as well as Jesus. Some of you may have conducted this experiment as well. So how can this be? Well, the answer to this riddle is found in understanding what we have in Christ and what from that is being formed in us. With the victory of Christ, with His return to the Father, you'll recall on the last night of Christ's life before His crucifixion, as He was with His disciples, and He was telling them, I want to call you into the love that the Father has for me and I have for the Father, and I want you to be brought into the fellowship of that, and I want my joy to be made complete in that. When all of that was being taught to them, Jesus said, you're going to need help. And so when I go to the Father, I am going to send a helper. And we have this incredible privilege that the God who is love would come in the form of the Holy Spirit and reside within every one who comes to Christ by faith. And so love in its perfect and undefiled form now dwells within the believer and does not just sit there impotent and inactive, but He immediately begins to produce something in us, doesn't He? He begins to produce a fruit. Not nine fruits, a fruit with nine flavors. The fruit of the Spirit, which is characterized first and perhaps foremost of all by what? Love. All of it entirely is how love is lived out. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, the whole list. This is what love looks like on display in the life of a believer. It is what the Spirit is producing in us. It is a process. It is something that is underway. It's a real battle. And if you read places like Galatians 5 and Paul talking about the war between the flesh and the Spirit and how that all goes on within our hearts, we don't need Galatians 5 because we have last week, right? We can look at our lives, we can look at our hearts, and we know that that battle is real, but there is something now being produced in us by the God who is love. And what that is being produced in us is the commandment being made true in us as it is already in Him. And that process ongoing in our lives is what John is alluding to here when he begins to speak not just of the internal reality, but of the great cosmic reality that the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. We now have the privilege to live in the age when the darkness is passing away and the true light is shining. That is cool. Sometimes you'll see people say, I really wish I could have lived way back. And the answer is usually, I don't care when it exactly is you're talking about, but it was probably really miserable. But there is no distinction in history greater than having lived, not knowing who the Messiah would be, and being able to live in the age where we know his name is Jesus, and that by faith in him, we can have the indwelling Holy Spirit within us. What exactly is this light and this darkness that we keep talking about? We're piecing it together. In John 12:46, we read simply, I have come as light into the world, so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. And as that gets fleshed out in the rest of John's writing, we learn that light is truth and righteousness personified in Jesus. It's truth and righteousness personified in Jesus. The light is that truth that John constantly contrasts with the lies that sneak in to deceive us. Light reveals things as they really are. And so light is truth. But light is also the pattern of righteous obedience that we are called to walk in just as he himself walked in. And so it is not just a knowledge of the truth, but it's a doing of the truth. Light is a way of living as well as it is the way that we ought to live. But more than anything, for John, he correctly understood that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The light is Jesus. Where do we find truth and righteousness? In Christ more than anywhere else. Jesus himself is the perfect embodiment of light. And the contrast to that is darkness. Darkness is lies and evil, personified in those great enemies of the soul, the world, the flesh, and the devil. The darkness is characterized by the lies that deceive us, that point us away from the true light, that make us think that we're in the light when we're not. The darkness is characterized by the pattern of walking in sin that comes from those who do not see that they are in the darkness. And the darkness is associated, and we'll see this as we work through our book, with the devil ultimately, and also with the pattern of this world later in this chapter, and with the working of our own deceptive and sinful flesh. Darkness and light. Not abstract concepts, but personified realities. A God of glory in a fallen world of rebellious creation. Light and darkness. But now that Jesus has come, the darkness is in the process of being dismantled and destroyed. The universe is not a yin-yang type of a thing. A little bit of darkness in every light, a little bit of light in every darkness, a perfect balance that needs to be preserved for the order of things to continue. Let the order of things burn. Have you even looked at the news this week? This world is sick. And the good news is the light is burning away the darkness and will be completely, entirely successful. That's good news. That's good news. 1 John 3:8, the one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. Amen? Now we make it uncomfortable for all of us. If you notice how many of the works of the devil live at your own home address? Ouch. There is going to be the cosmic reality that because Christ has come, because his sacrifice is complete, because it satisfied the Father and propitiated his wrath, because he has been exalted, because he has been granted the right to reign on the throne of David, because he is returning, that everything one day will be summed up in Jesus Christ, where he will reign over all. All of his enemies will be vanquished. All evil and wickedness will be destroyed. And righteousness will reign in a new heavens and a new earth alongside the sons of light in glory. That is great news, but that is not just future news. That is something that has present implications, and that the darkness ought to be getting burned out of our hearts right now. And so we ought to be living differently now, because that process that will have its ultimate conclusion in a cosmic way is to also be having its inevitable work in us today. Light is shining. The true light is shining. Perfect love is triumphing. This is John's thesis. Darkness and love are therefore inversely related. You have one or the other. You can't have both, and you can't have a vacuum with neither. And that makes love an extremely practical and clear evidence of whether or not you are in the light of eternal life. And that is something he is going to explore throughout this book. As we get ready to look at our next verses, I just want to pause here to remind us, love is defined by the true light. Love is defined by the true light. Living in the true light demands living out a true love. And that means that we need to define those terms. And if you are listening, you will discover there are a lot of people who very helpfully would like to define those terms for you. We live in a world that has no shortage of desire to tell you, no, this is light. No, this is light. No, this is light. This is love. No, this is love. No, this is love. And they can be pretty adamant and even a little bit irritated about it. Love is love. Yes, but useless by itself as a statement. A hammer is a hammer. Yes, you still haven't told me what it is or what to do with it. Words are words. Deep. What is love? And what does it need to look like? This is not a mystery that God has left up to the intuitions of our feelings. This is a revelation God has given to us, ultimately in the person of his Son. And love means what Jesus means when he both describes and demonstrates love to us. That has implications. Husbands, love your wives like a Hallmark movie. No. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Love is defined by the light, and we must know the light so well that we know what love is. Just like a blood test can tell that you have a disease, a love test can tell whether or not you're in the darkness. And the tragedy, as we're about to see, is that many people who are in the darkness don't even know it. Our next point this morning, without love, we have no sight. And what follows is going to be a bit of a sandwich. John describes those who are in the darkness twice, and he sandwiches it around his description of those who are in the light. And so as we study it this morning, I'm going to take the sandwich apart. And we're going to look at both pieces of darkness bread. And then we will look at the light filling at the end, okay? So that's why your notes say verses 9 and 11. In verses 9 and 11, we read, "The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes." As we get into this passage, it's helpful to remember the context of who John is writing to and what he's dealing with. He's writing to this church in Ephesus, and the letters will be sent elsewhere as well. But remember, Grandpa John is trying to address a church that's dealing with particular challenges. They're dealing with false doctrine that's coming in. They're dealing with the beginnings of Gnostic thinking that have come in. But they're also dealing with a group of people who have said, "No, we are in the light. We know the light. In fact, we know the light better than all of you. And you've got it all wrong. And now we don't like you very much. And we're leaving." And the church is going, "Do we miss something? What's going on? Are they right? Are we just simpletons that can't understand the deep things of God? What's going on here?" And as John writes to them, he's trying to help them understand the truth doesn't change. The light doesn't change. And the light bears fruit in such a way that it starts to make it pretty easy to recognize darkness when you see it. Even if darkness has a PhD, even if darkness is a smooth talker, even if darkness is very appealing. He's telling them about these people who claim to have the truth, but they do not. Notice he's specifically addressing those who say they are in the light. They're in the light. These are people who believe, or who at least profess, that truth and righteousness and even perhaps the approval of God is on their side. But they hate their brethren. This word brethren can be used broadly. Sometimes it just means the sense of any neighbor. But in this context, I think he's primarily talking about within the church. These people say, "Nope, I've got the right answer. That's why I don't like you. Because you're wrong. And you won't agree with me. And you just don't understand. And you won't let me do what I want to do. You won't let me teach my Sunday school class on the new perspective on Jesus." They hate the brethren. And that tells us three things, John says. They're in the darkness, they're walking according to the darkness, and they're blinded by the darkness. John says, all I need to know is where their love is at. And their love problem tells me where their heart is at. They are not in the truth, they are in lies. They are not walking according to righteousness, they are walking in sin. They do not know where they are going. We've talked about the word knowing last week, the gnosko knowing, the knowing of experience and relationship. And this is the word that just means fact or knowledge. When they pull out their map, there is no X marks the spot. In fact, their map is just blank. The emperor has no clothes. They may sound very convincing and intelligent, but they do not even have the knowledge of what they do not even know. And this is the tragedy that so many find themselves in, completely convinced that they, and often they alone, are in the right, and everybody else is wrong. They and they only know the truth, and nobody else can see it. And the reality is, they are blind. They don't even know what light is. Can you imagine having been born blind and having never seen light and yet being convinced that you have the keenest eyes that God ever created? We fall into this trap so easily. And as I studied this, I couldn't help but think of people like Jean-Jacques Rousseau, a man whose ideas so heavily influence particularly modern educational systems, but our culture in the West in general, and how many times he boasted that he was among perhaps the only men who had ever lived a genuine and authentic life. And that he, more than perhaps anybody who had ever lived, was a great lover of man. And yet he broke every heart that got close. And he pushed away virtually every friend who tried to help. And he actually took all five of his children, one at a time, and put them into orphanages so that he wouldn't have to raise them. The entire time convinced that no man had ever loved better than he. The darkness will blind your eyes. To have love for those in the family of God is the chief witness of our genuine entrance into the light. And notice I didn't just say love for somebody who's going through something hard on the other side of the planet. Everybody can turn on a commercial and see a pitiable condition of some poor person far away that you will never have to actually meet and say, oh, my heart is moved. That's a good impulse. It's better than being sociopathic. But what is much, much harder is to come to church on a Sunday and look around at everyone and say, these are those I love. But it was Jesus who taught us, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. We recite it often, but do we mean it? Do we really mean it? There is no middle ground, by the way. I think we would love to have a neutral spot. I mean, I don't hate you. I don't know if I like you. So I'm going to stand in the middle. John is not somebody who abides third options. There is truth. And there are lies. There is light. And there is darkness. There is love. And there is hate. And if you're not in one, you're in the other. For us this morning, a couple words of application. Don't trust a hater. First of all, don't trust a hater. One of the things he's warning them about is following after those who have left the church, who have no love for the brethren. And I would just encourage you, don't trust a hater. And you're like, what does that mean? Jump on YouTube. Open Twitter. Find somebody who's going viral. And what you will often find is somebody who is trying to make a name for themselves by hating everybody else. By being the only person who's right. By throwing condemnation on all of God's people, except for them and their brilliant insights. And I want to encourage us, be warned. Somebody who does not have love for the brethren is to be avoided. That doesn't mean we can't critique sin. That doesn't mean we can't call ourselves to righteousness. That doesn't mean that the God's word isn't full of rebuke at times, but it is always full of love. Real, genuine love. And that can sometimes be sneaky. I love Valley Bible Church. This is the family I've raised my family in. But it would be a real shame if any of us got the idea. Well, yeah. No other church in town's doing it right. We are God's last bastion. We are his last hope for the world. What we do here at Valley Bible Church. They don't do the same music we do. Their preacher wears a tie. they have this slight difference in belief about this. They have that slight practice about that. Love for the brethren is the calling card of those who are in Christ. And we should have a heart that's as large as Christ's. And we should have a heart that's aligned with Christ's. And what he loves, we should love. Don't trust a hater. If somebody is full of anger and hatred towards God's people, even if they have some good points, be warned, that is a person whose life is headed in darkness. Secondly, don't be a hater. Don't be a hater. As we said, there's no gray areas. We can't find our little cop-out answers. Of course I love them. Just don't want to be around them ever again. But in Jesus, I hope the best for them, mostly. Is there that person where when you come into the church and you see them in the foyer, you flinch? Yeah, that visceral reaction. Oh no. I think I'm going to see if the new hallway is open. Oh, they go to first service. I think I'm going to go to second service. We cannot make others to be at peace with us. And there are times where there are conflicts where from our side alone, we cannot bring about full reconciliation. But we can always be at peace. And we can always have love for the brethren. Don't be a hater. If you detect in your heart that there is a conflict, if you detect in your heart that there is anger, if you detect in your heart that there is bitterness, if you detect hate springing up in your heart, that needs to be a 5-alarm fire. That needs to be a this must be dealt with now. That needs to be a run to the throne of God. And let's deal with it quickly. And we'll talk about that in just a minute. There's that little phrase, you notice when you talk about people who are in darkness, he said they were in the darkness until now. And that little phrase, I think you can take in a couple different ways. One, it means that they're still in the darkness. Somebody who is a hater of the brethren, they're still in the darkness. That hasn't changed. You know that they're in the darkness right now because they don't have love in their hearts. But as we did our sermon prep this week, Ben Orchard pointed out, and yet there's hope in that little phrase, because if they're in the darkness until now, maybe tomorrow they don't need to be. Maybe tomorrow they can be in the light. And that ought to be our desire, that we would go from being in the dark to being in the light. And so here comes our Sunday school answer. What do we do when we discover that within our heart there is darkness? What do we do when we discover that a true love for God and a true love for others is now being marred by sin, being marred by our flesh, being marred by our pride? Jesus. Always start with Jesus. Don't start with that person. Don't start with that problem. Don't start with the circumstances. Don't start with all the tangled history involved. You're not ready for that yet. I'm not ready for that yet. First, we always run back to Jesus, and there we'll discover one of two things. I don't know the light, or I've forgotten the light. And we run back to Jesus and we see who he was and what he did for us, what his love looked like when God demonstrated it while we were yet sinners. We may come to the realization that I thought Jesus was all about being a better person. I thought Jesus was about self-improvement. I thought Jesus was about feeling good. I thought Jesus was about overcoming the hurdles in my life. I didn't realize that Jesus is about a love that conquers sin, even my sin. And we may find that we have need of going from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light by saying, God, forgive me, the sinner, because of the great love that you have and that you showed for us in the death of your son. And that may be your problem, that you're still in the darkness until now. Or you may run back to the cross and you may realize, I have been forgiven, but I have made light of the love of God. I have trivialized his sacrifice and justified a refusal to imitate that love in my life. The cross will humble us all. And at the cross, we were reminded that this commandment is true in him, and through him, it is true in us. And by the power of God, through his Spirit, according to the revelation of God in his word, and according to the example of God in his Son, we can and we must love. Always start with Jesus. We end this morning turning from darkness to the light. In verse 10, we have a love in which there is no stumbling. Without love, you have no sight. With love, we have no stumbling. Verse 10, the one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. The one who loves his brother, that word loves there, is not a surprise to us. It's that Christ-like love of self-sacrifice. It's a love that seeks the good of others at personal cost. It's a love that's invested. It's a love that acts. In other words, it's a love you can see. It's not hidden in our hearts. It's not like Baptists singing a song about raising their hands. That was me growing up. I lift my hands metaphorically. It's a love you can see. And the one who loves his brother this way abides in the light, one of John's favorite terms. And we'll have a chance to unpack this more in the future because he uses it 24 times in this letter. It's not just a confessing of truth, not just a modification of behavior. It's a life that is drawn near and now lives in a new reality and remains there. In the light, in Christ, in his truth, in the pattern of his righteousness. And because of that, there is no cause for stumbling in him. And this is actually an interesting phrase because it's a little bit unclear whether he's saying there's no cause for stumbling in this brother who is loving and abiding, or whether he's saying there's no cause for stumbling in the light that he's abiding in. And the good news is it makes no practical difference to the one who's abiding in the light. In the light is a place where you have no scandal. That's the word we get our English word scandal from. There was nothing to trap, nothing to ensnare, nothing to bring us down. Because if we are abiding in the light and abiding in love, we will keep the whole law. Where can the stumbling come from? There will be no offense between us and heaven. And no offense between man and man. Doesn't mean our circumstances will be easy or that other people will respond in kind, but it means that for those who abide in the light, there is no stumbling. As the music team comes up to close us this morning, excuse me, I want to close us with this applicational thought. Loving doesn't produce abiding. Abiding produces loving. And I want to make sure we get the order right there. How do you know somebody is abiding in the light? Because they love their brother. And so we don't want to get the fountain and the stream backwards. And some of you have been in relationships like this. Perhaps you've even tried to be like this in the church. You come in, you try to get yourself psyched up, right? I'm going to smile. I'm going to shake people's hands. I'm going to give some hugs. I'm going to be happy. I'm going to love people. And then you go home and you're like, I'm just exhausted. That's so hard. People are scary. Or you have those relationships in your life where you're like, yes, it's good to see you. And what you're thinking on the inside is not that. I'm hoping if I can just fake it long enough, it'll become real. That's not how it works. Abiding in love is downstream from abiding in the light. The love of God's people is an affected love. It's a love that is produced in us when we are affected by the love of God for us in Christ, and by the power of his Spirit producing that fruit within us. So I want to encourage you, if you are self-diagnosing this morning, I have a love problem, don't run to your problem. Run to your Savior. Remind me again what love is. Run to the Helper. Spirit, produce in me that fruit I cannot produce myself. We have many helps. Make the most of communion every week. The opportunity to be reminded of the love of God and the unity we have for one another in that. Take advantage of your life groups, a place to talk through how do I approach these difficult situations and relationships. And look to the true light until it obliterates the darkness from our hearts. This is a process, and starting next week, we're going to get into it. What do spiritual children look like? What do spiritual young men look like? What do spiritual fathers look like? But for this week, let us remember, living in the true light demands living out a true love. We are lovers, or we are liars. Amen.